As Stu mentioned, the elders spent yesterday morning thinking and praying about vision, about where God might want our church to be headed this year. What things to emphasise, what can we do better, perhaps even what might we need to stop doing so we could focus on more important things. There's all sorts of resources out there to help churches with these questions, with direction and leadership and vision. There's books by the thousand, there's internet forums, there's websites, there's experts, there's successful churches all around the world, there's consultants. But if there's a downside to all this information, it's this. There are so many models that we could copy, we could almost be paralysed by choice. So how do you decide what models to copy? Where do you turn for ideas, for examples to follow? For all the examples on TV or the internet or in bookshops, we'd be hard-pressed to do better than following that of the Thessalonian church. It was a model for churches all around then, and it's a model for us today. Thessalonica is in modern-day Greece. The church there was planted by the Apostle Paul around AD 50. We read about how it was planted in Acts chapter 17. If you're a quick flipper, you might want to flip over there. At the start of Acts chapter 17, the church begins on a fairly shaky foundation. It's not exactly straight from a church planter's manual. Paul and Silas arrive in the city. They go to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, that's verse 2. And then for the next three Saturdays, they reason from the scriptures, proving that Christ, the Christ, had to suffer and rise from the dead, and then pointing all the people listening to Jesus and saying, this Jesus, he's that one, he's the Christ. We're told they had some success, that there's some Jews and some Greeks converted, and also an interesting little detail that not a small number of prominent women as well. And so this was this new church. But before long, Paul and Silas get under the noses of the Jewish leaders who were there. Perhaps we're told that they're jealous. Perhaps the numbers have swayed and the Jewish leaders no longer have the influence they did. And so they go and start a riot. They storm the home where Paul and Silas are staying. Verse 8, Paul and Silas are safe, but immediately the brothers send them away to Berea, not far away. Not a very promising start for the church. You can imagine as Paul sits safely in Berea, his concern for these brand new believers. 3 weeks, a month old, left behind in a hostile city with no pastor, no Bible other than the Jewish scriptures in the synagogue which has expelled them from what we can work out. They've got no direction, they've got no regular consistent model, no teaching to follow. Would they survive? Or would they give up and just blend back in? So as soon as Paul could, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how this new church is getting on. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians, we can read about Paul's thinking in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you'd be persecuted. That we'd be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So there's Paul. He's waiting for Timothy to come back with a report. How did things turn out? Was it good? Was it bad? Well, actually, it's great news. It was a huge relief. Back over in chapter 1, the passage that Melba read for us, in verse 2, Paul can't stop thanking God for how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. The news was so encouraging, they were actually a model church. Down in verse 7, he says that. He says, so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The way they'd responded when they'd heard the gospel was so appropriate, so positive, they became living examples. When someone said, who should we copy? Where should we look to imitate? What church is doing things well? People all over that region, they would answer, Thessalonica. Look to them. They've got their act together. They're following Paul. They're following Jesus. Take them as your model. That word for model, it's the same one Paul uses when he tells Timothy to set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's in 1 Timothy 4. Set an example. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, uses it when he's talking about what elders should do. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, "Be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers, because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Timothy's to be an example, he's to be a model. Elders are to be an example and a model. That's part of their job. But here, Paul is praising God that the whole Thessalonian church is an example for others to follow. Now, that's impressive. And as we read through the chapter, we see that there are two specific areas Paul sees the church providing a model. First, their response to the gospel. They provided a model response to the gospel. Paul is comforted. Paul is convinced that their faith is real because of how they respond, how they responded to the gospel. Verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Now, people hear the message, they hear the gospel, and they respond in all sorts of ways. Someone says, "Yep, I prayed a prayer. I prayed a prayer to become a Christian." That's wonderful. But that's only step one. They need to move on. They need to produce fruit. They need to mature. And the reality is, some people will and some people won't. That's what the parable of the sower is all about, isn't it? Apart from the path, those other types of soil all accept the message. The rocky ground, the thorny ground, they prayed the prayer. But it's only the good soil that produces fruit. Only the good soil shows evidence of lasting, real faith. And that's the Thessalonians. There were real changes that flowed into their lives because of the gospel. The gospel came with power. But from the context, we're not talking about the power of extraordinary spiritual gifts. We're not talking about bells and whistles. It's the power of deep conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, of being fully convinced of the truth and the importance of what you'd heard. That's the power that the gospel came with. How do you measure the depth of conviction? Paul says the gospel came with deep conviction. How do you measure the level of conviction? How do you tell whether someone has a deep conviction or just a mild conviction? I don't know if that's the right adjective for conviction. A shallow conviction. Here's how. You put it to the test. You put it to the test. Like a cardiac specialist who gives you a heart stress test. He wires you up, puts you on a treadmill, and then he gradually winds up the treadmill. And he takes a very close eye on how your heart is coping with that. The way to tell whether your heart is very fit or only mildly fit or almost due for a heart attack is to work the heart hard, to see how it copes. And the reason Paul is so sure that they have a deep conviction is because he's seen the stress test that the Thessalonians are under. Their suffering and their persecution. Verse 6. He says, "In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You have to be fully convinced of something to stick at it, even when you're being persecuted for it, don't you? Now, if those of you who know me even a little will know that I'm convicted that coffee is a fantastic drink. I've got a deep conviction that it's a great drink. But, you know, if it became illegal to drink coffee, punishable by public whipping, I'd pretty quickly give it up. I'm not that convinced. I was watching a video from Voice of the Martyrs about the persecution of Christians in Vietnam. We'd probably name plenty of other countries in the world that we think are persecuting Christians. But this was a video of a young 15-year-old Vietnamese girl, Christian girl, interviewed about the persecution she'd experienced. She talked in a matter-of-fact way about how she'd become a Christian 3 years earlier, and since that time, from 12 to 15, she's been arrested, beaten, imprisoned 5 times, deprived food, and she described that, she had a smile on her face, quite a matter-of-fact way. To her, that was a joy that came from the Holy Spirit. To her, that was nothing compared to having gained Jesus. That's a deep conviction. I wonder how we would go under similar things. How deep is our conviction? How deep does it go? That's the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. Paul and Silas fled Thessalonica because of the persecution, but the brothers who'd remained had to put up with it every day, and yet they received the message with joy. With joy. Now think about it. Joy, I don't think, is the same thing as happiness. Joy is something deeper and richer. Despite the pain and the fear of persecution, joy is a deep satisfaction with life, that there's purpose and there's significance despite the trials. There's a depth to joy. There's a reason and a future for what you're going through. That's where joy comes from. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, whatever our circumstances. Paul says he learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. Ease, difficulty, friendship, persecution, health, sickness, famine, full. Happiness, on the other hand, is a feeling that depends on circumstance. But the Thessalonians are more than happy. They rejoiced in their salvation despite the persecution that it brought. And that sort of response, it only comes from the Holy Spirit. It only comes from faith in a sovereign God. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to be joyful in circumstances like that. I've seen it time and again when I visit one of you guys in hospital. Joy. Nurses, they shake their head and they say, I don't know why she's so happy. I don't know why she's got a smile on her face every morning, despite the pain, despite the uncertainty, despite the operation she's going through, despite the whatever. Christians can be content and peaceful and relaxed and joyful and considerate of others in hospital or other places. They're not used to it. They don't understand joy. They're used to complaining and grumbling and selfishness and impatience. It's not that the Christian is silly or wants to be in hospital, but it's joy despite circumstances. It's joy that comes from a trust in God's purposes and God's sovereignty. God promises peace beyond human understanding. That's a fruit of his Spirit. Well, back to the Thessalonians. Remember, they're a model because of their response to the gospel. They respond with deep conviction. The second thing that Paul highlights is they're a model for how their lives have changed. Paul's convinced of the reality of their conversion because of tangible, practical differences that people notice in their lives. They're in verse 8. Have a look at it. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. So what did these people who noticed notice? What was different about the Thessalonians? They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Before their conversion, they'd served idols. Afterwards, they'd served the living and the true God. Now, that was a difference that people would notice. You're changing the God you serve. Not just in here, but when you're serving an idol, you're going to the temple. And that would stop. The temple was the centre of city life. It was where business happened. It was where social events happened, not just religion. And so these new Christians had gone missing from city life because they had other, more important things to do with their time, true and real things. They turned from idols to serve the living God, the living God. They turned and they're serving. That's the essence of repentance. Having your whole orientation changed. Their life had moved from serving dead, false, useless idols that you bought in a market and propped up on a shelf to serving the living and the true God, the one who'd made them and who'd chosen them and who'd bought them. And because they trusted this true God, they trusted his promises that his son was returning to restore justice, to put right discrimination, to punish persecutors. And so they were waiting for his son in faith. Turned, served, waited. And that's a very real reason. Waiting is a real reason for people to be able to be joyful in the face of persecution. And that was the sort of joy that people noticed. And as we think about the serving, there are real, practical changes in their lives that people notice. If you look up in verse 3, look at some of them. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope and love. Real faith in God, real love for him, real hope. Those things, they don't just exist in isolation. They're not just things that you can have without them doing something. They're more than just head knowledge. Faith, hope and love, if they're real, produce qualities, produce work in the life of the believer. Firstly, faith produces work. How does that work? Well, we talked about this a bit at home group this week. Faith produces work. How does that work? Well, I think when you trust God, you trust his word. You trust his promises. And so you can lean on them. You can work from them. You can push off from them. You work to proclaim the gospel because you trust God's power to work through the gospel. If you're, on the other hand, trusting the power of your own words, you'll quickly give up in discouragement. But if you're trusting that God is at work through your words, then you'll keep working. That's work that is produced by faith. A few years ago, we were concerned about the introduction of ethics classes, threatening scripture classes in school. But as it's played out, the reality is these days most schools don't have people willing to teach those classes. In theory, lots of people want ethics classes run in school, but when it comes to the practicalities, the hard slog of being trained and then turning up week in and week out, well, there's not so many people willing to work at that. But compare that to scripture teachers. I've met scripture teachers who've been doing it for 50 years. Every week. You don't do that if you're theoretically committed to Jesus, if you theoretically trust God. That's work that is produced by faith in the power of the message that you present. The second outworking of their lives, verse 3, was from their love. Their love prompted labour. Their love for God. Gratitude for what he'd done for them. Their desire to protect and honour his name prompted, inspired, energized their work for his kingdom. When you love someone, you'll work above and beyond the call of duty. It's love that drags a parent out of bed at 2 a.m. to a child with nightmares. It's love that makes a parent drive a child across Sydney and then sit in the hot sun to watch them play sport all day. Or sit in the cold on a freezing morning to watch them play soccer. That's labour that's prompted by love. It's our love for Jesus that prompts us to labour for him, to work for his glory, to live for his honour, to do what pleases him, to long for his well-done, good and faithful servant. The third outworking of changed lives is endurance inspired by hope. That's talking about hope in his return. Longing for his return. Longing for what comes with it. Longing for salvation and justice. Longing for deliverance. Longing for restitution and validation. Longing for well done, good and faithful servant. When you hope for that, when you confidently expect his return, you will keep following him. You will have endurance. You will keep working until he does return. It's the hope that fuels the endurance. It's hope that keeps you turning up to Sunday school when the kids are a handful. It's hope that will keep you praying for your husband or your wife or your grandchildren to become Christians when they don't know him yet, when they don't know Jesus yet. Because one day you'll have to give an account. It's hope that keeps you turning up to home group through those cold winter months, that keeps you reading your Bible when it seems dry, that keeps you on the morning tea roster when no one notices, because one day Jesus will see it all. He'll cast his eye over it all and he'll enter all of those things that you've done into evidence for all to see. And he'll say, look at all the things that my people do. Look at what their faith has produced. Look at what their love has prompted. Look at what their hope inspired. How does that hope, how does that prospect impact you? How does it impact your decisions and your behaviour today? How will it do it this week? What impact is your faith and your love having on your life? How deeply convicted are you of the gospel? How does that conviction show? Are there tangible differences in your life that are evidence of the reality of your faith, your love, and your hope? Have you got more joy, more generosity, less impatience, less anger than your neighbours? Have you got more endurance, more stickability, more holiness, less worldliness, more contentment? What level of persecution would it take for you to start considering giving up? What level of pain would it take for you to change from joy in the gospel as a theoretical to regret or betrayal or complaining or grumbling? If you were arrested for being a Christian, what evidence could a prosecutor find to convict you? If he called into evidence the testimony of your friends or family, would they have anything to offer that proved your faith? Follow the example of the Thessalonians. They provided a model. Will you copy it? What other examples will you look to imitate? Notice how it worked with the Thessalonians. They followed Paul and Silas's example as they followed Jesus' example. They're in verse 5 and 6. What examples are you following? Mitchell Pearce? New Australian of the Year, David Mitchell? Roger Federer? Or are you consciously looking for some other example to follow, a better one? Your leaders should be setting an example. If they're not, encourage them to. Support them as they live out their faith, as they provide you an example. Or let's flip it around. Who are you setting an example for? What relationships can you be developing with younger Christians? Intentional relationships. People you can be encouraging, setting an example for. Look for opportunities to be involved with each other. These sorts of examples can't be provided in isolation from each other. We can't do it if we just attend a Sunday morning together, if we all sit facing the front. Where does endurance and patience and hope and joy and love and faith, where can we see that stuff if this is all we do? Look for opportunities to build bridges into each other's lives. We, as a group of elders, we're committed, recommitted ourselves to that vision. Our vision at the moment is about building bridges towards genuine community. That's building bridges out, but it's building bridges among ourselves. Look for opportunities, meals and picnics, outings, Bible study groups, movie nights, working bees, bake a cake, have a coffee, weed the garden, share a trailer. Follow the model of the Thessalonians. Live out your faith, hope and love in real, practical ways. Follow good models and model real, practical Christianity. And people will notice for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we recognise what a great model the Thessalonians provide. We also recognise that they would say, no glory to us, but all glory to you. And so we want to give you the glory. We pray that you might be honoured among us, that your spirit would be at work in us, working, changing, moulding, if necessary, disciplining and correcting and rebuking us, that we might be your witnesses in your world. Amen.